Okay, I'm going to talk today about the rivers of living waters. That's my title, but I basically am going to give a history lesson. And we're going to talk about from where in the scripture do we get the concept of the last great day. How many of you know where that concept came from? Okay, we just got a very few here. It's hopefully this will be enlightening to everybody here. Maybe exciting, okay? I'll just hope it's exciting. Well, you know, the Last Great Day is a very interesting festival. Many sermons have been given about it over the years. I can remember many of them. Yet, the Last Great Day is never mentioned in the Old Testament. And it's only mentioned one time in the New Testament, and that is in John chapter 7, right around verse 35, where it says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" And we say that's John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. So my question to you is, what was John thinking? What was he thinking about when he wrote this in the scripture? Never mentioned in the Tanakh, the Old Testament. And never mentioned by any of the other gospel writers. What was he thinking about? What did he expect his audience to believe when he made this statement? Why did he make this statement on the day that he made it on? You ever thought about any of that? Well, it's all very pertinent to the understanding of what this particular day is all about. So what I want to do today is talk about this day, give a little bit of history to help you understand where it came from, what John was thinking, not necessarily what we're thinking, but what John was thinking when he said this. And so before we do this, I've got to lay a little bit of groundwork. And what we've got to go through is that we've got to understand a little bit about the Hebrew concept of time. So we're going to talk a little bit about the Hebrew concept of time. And then we're also going to talk about that dirty word, tradition. Tradition. Okay, so we're going to talk a little bit about Jewish tradition and Yeshua's attitude toward it. So here's our lesson plan. We're going to show the importance of cycles in the scripture, especially the timing of the Feast of Tabernacles. And then we're going to look at Yeshua and his thoughts about Jewish tradition. And then we're going to look at the first century water pouring ceremony, something many of you may not have heard about since I didn't see very many hands go up before. All right, let's start talking about time. Now, in Greek thought, time is sort of linear. And it has a beginning, like we see here at the creation, and then it goes on for an extended period of time, depending on, you know, what you're trying to time out. But as we can see on this timeline here, we have the creation, then we have the Exodus, then we have Yeshua's ministry all down through time here. And then we get to the Messianic Kingdom. The Messianic Kingdom starts at year what? 6,000, right? We all pretty much believe 6,000 is the year, the beginning of the Messianic Kingdom. And then it's 1,000 years long, right? Okay, so that gets us down to the time of the New Jerusalem. In Judaism, they call it the Olam Haba. It's basically the time after time, you might say. And so we have a very definite beginning, and we have a somewhat vague ending because it just continues to go on. Now, compare that to Hebrew timeline. A Hebrew timeline is a circle. There's a lot of things that are circles in Hebrew. We circle dance. There's a lot of various things that take place in circles. You look at the circle here, it has the same points on it as did the linear timeline. But as you see, it starts at creation, goes to the Exodus, going clockwise. It goes down through Yeshua's ministry, then the Messianic Kingdom. And then it ends up with a new creation. So basically what happens in Hebrew thought is what happened before is going to happen again. It's cycles. They go over and over and over again. Things repeat themselves. And that should not be a surprise to us because Solomon says, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. How many of us believe that? Raise your hands. That was inspired, wasn't it? Okay. So there is nothing new under the sun. So I want to illustrate some cycles in Hebrew, or in the Bible, that help us to gather a little bit about this particular point. And we'll start with the beginning of the week here. The 7-day week starts on the first day, goes around to the 7th day. After the 7th day, what do you have? A new week, right? And so that 7th day, that day after that new, at the end of that 7th day, if you were to just count days, like on a calendar, that would be the 8th day. You see that? So you go around to 7, and the next number after 7 is 8. And so the 8th day is the beginning of a new week. And there's a lot of new beginnings in biblical cycles that we'll look at here for a moment. So the 8th day equals a new week. Let's look then at, well, this is, and the 8th day, again, is the new beginning. So if you had an event that was 8 days long and it started on the first day of the week, it would end on the first day of the week, right? But that would be the 8th day of the event, right? Okay, so hopefully we can see all that very well. Okay, there's significance to the 8th day. There's a number of things that happen that are significant that happen on the 8th day. Circumcision takes place on the 8th day. The firstborn are redeemed on the 8th day. Otherwise, they go into the service of Yahweh. The priestly services began on the 8th day. You'll remember that they were stuck in the tabernacle for 7 days and 7 days of becoming clean. And then on the 8th day, they began their services. So it was a new beginning. The leper is cleansed on the 8th day. On the 8th day, he can come back to the camp. It's a new life for him. Otherwise, he's stuck outside the camp. And a child receives his or her name on the 8th day. In Hebrew thought, an example of that is Luke chapter 1, verse 59, where John the Baptist was given his name on the 8th day, on the day that he was circumcised. Let's look at some other biblical cycles. We'll go to the land Sabbath. The land Sabbath, we understand that. It's a 7-year cycle. And for 6 days, you can plant and you can reap, right? On the 7th day, though, you cannot plant or reap. And so you're going to depend totally on Yahweh to provide your food. And then you can begin planting again on the 8th day. On the first day of the next cycle, which would be the 8th day, you can begin to plant again. It's a new beginning of the cycle. There are other examples here. Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks, some call it Pentecost. It's Shavuot, you have 7 cycles of 7 days. So 7 weeks of 7 days. But on the 8th week, on the first day of the 8th week is what? It's Pentecost, right? Shavuot. That's the 50th day. And so on the 50th day, there's some new beginnings because this is the day that's traditionally considered the day that God took Israel as his bride. He proposed to her and she accepted. And so they, for all practical purposes and Hebrew thought, became married. And so this is the significance of that. And it's also the time when the former Egyptian slaves now basically became a people, a new people. So it was a new goyim, like Dan Gerard was saying over there the other day. It's a new goyim, a new nation was born on Shavuot. So it's a new beginning for the Hebrew people. Another is the Yovel, or the Jubilee year. Jubilee year is a cycle of seven cycles of 7 years. And so you get to the end of the 7th cycle, and as you begin the 8th cycle, the first year in that cycle is the Yovel, or the Jubilee year. And it's a new beginning. Why is it a new beginning? Because that's the year that people can go back to their original land. So they can restart. They can start all over again. And start this time, for those who lost their land during the previous 50 years, they can start all over again and begin as a and have more, you know, have a new beginning. So let's look then at the cycle of the festivals. Now, it's hard to illustrate the cycle of the festivals because the festivals are not time periods. They're events. And so we have these events, and the way I've got them sort of laid out in here, and I played with this a little bit even some this morning to try to make it easier to understand. But the cycle starts on the first day of unleavened bread, but the first day of unleavened bread is not the first, doesn't start at the beginning, right? In other words, first day of unleavened bread is not on the creation day. It's basically 2,000 years later, maybe 2,400 years later. But nevertheless, on a cycle, it's the first festival. And then you have the seventh day of unleavened bread, Shavuot, Yom Teruah, Yom Kippur, and then Sukkot. But Sukkot does picture a definite period of time, 1,000 years, right? And so it's that 7,000 years of time, which is the last 1,000 years in a 7,000-year cycle. We all see that? I didn't illustrate it really, really good, but anyway, I think you understand this is what we're talking about. At the end of Sukkot, what do we expect to happen? We expect a new beginning, don't we? Don't we expect the new heavens, new earth, and all of that? Okay. That is a separate festival depicted in the festivals that we have. And it's actually in a cycle of 7,000 years, the new beginning would be considered the eighth day. Because all new beginnings basically are eighth day occurrences. Now, that day happens to have a name, and it's called Shemini Atzeret. Shemini is a Hebrew word for eight, and Atzeret is the Hebrew word for assembly. So it's the eighth day assembly. Okay, I'm not here, though, to talk about the eighth day. I just wanted to see these new beginnings. We're going to talk about the seventh day of this 7,000-year cycles. And we're going to spend the rest of the time pretty much talking about that. Let's go ahead and look a little bit deeper into the Feast of Tabernacles now. The Feast of Tabernacles is how many days long? Seven. It's 7 days long. Starts on Tishri 15 and goes down through Tishri 21. And it spans 1,000 years of time. So I divided that out one time, and I think it's about 153 days. If you took it each day of the festival, you could say it spans 153 years. I mean, I'm not sure about that. But nevertheless, it's a 7-day festival, and we see this in Leviticus 23, where it says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. 7 days unto Yahweh." Let's look at another passage in regards to this. It says, "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths." So we're supposed to be dwelling in booths for 7 days. So what happens on the eighth day? You could get out of your booth, right? You could go back home. You don't have to be in a booth on the eighth day because it says to dwell in booths for 7 days. Why is this? Why is this that you don't dwell in booths for 8 days? Because the eighth day is a new beginning. Since it's a new beginning, God doesn't want you dwelling in booths as a sojourner. He wants you to dwell in your permanent home, which is the New Jerusalem. That's the concept that's being conveyed here in what we see. So on the eighth day, you go into the New Jerusalem. It's a new festival. It's a new beginning, according to Leviticus 23, verse 36. And then after the 7 days of Sukkot, or booths, we have another festival. It's called Shemini Atzeret, which is the eighth day. It's Nisan 22. You're not required to stay in booths. In fact, technically, we could all go home this evening and still celebrate the eighth day, because the eighth day doesn't require you to be in booths. Now, there's supposed to be an assembly on that day, but there's no requirement. It's attached to Sukkot, but it's not Sukkot, if you can see what I'm getting at. Is this all crystal clear? Good. Okay. I don't want to belabor it, but sometimes just have to. Let's talk a little bit now about Jewish tradition. How many of you think Yeshua is opposed to all Jewish tradition? Good. Well, I'll just pass over this next slide. No. There's a number of Jewish traditions that Yeshua observed. He observed the traditional readings in the synagogue. We see that in Luke chapter 4, 16, and so did the disciples, according to Acts 15, 21. He used the traditional rabbi discipleship system that I'm going to talk about a little bit tomorrow. He observed baptisms. Baptisms was a Jewish creation. It wasn't a Christian creation. But he used baptisms, which there again was a Jewish tradition. He paid the yearly temple tax instead of paying it once in a lifetime as the Torah prescribes. And he did so in the episode where we see that. He says he did this in order to not cause offense. So he observed this tradition to keep from offending others. And then he also observed Hanukkah, as we can see in John chapter 10, verse 22. Hanukkah is not a Leviticus 23 festival. It is a Jewish traditional festival. We all have traditions. If you went to church anywhere, you had traditions. I went to a Lutheran church one time, and I was up and down, on my knees, off my knees, all the time. That's their tradition. I was part of a church tradition where you sang three songs, had a sermonette, sang another song, had announcements. It always went that way, no matter where you went in the United States, it was that way. It was tradition. You find that nowhere in the scripture. And I tell you what, sometimes some of these fellows would try to break that tradition, and some of them got in trouble for it. So it's simply a tradition. Dress codes are a tradition. You know, you see, nowhere in the Torah tells you how to dress, unless you're a priest. But nevertheless, churches, groups, weddings, you have dress codes at these things. And they're a tradition. There's no Torah commandment behind them. We're observing this festival this week based on Jewish tradition. We're following a completely Jewish calendar that is all traditional. It's called the Hillel 2 calendar. And it's tradition. So many of us probably don't even realize we're keeping a lot of Jewish traditions. But nevertheless, we are. And Yeshua kept Jewish traditions as well. So once we can understand that Jewish tradition is okay as long as it doesn't violate the Torah, we really probably don't have a lot of problems with Jewish tradition, because it's just what? Tradition. Okay. All right, so I want to look now at a Jewish tradition that was observed by Yeshua and his disciples during the Feast of Tabernacles. And that Jewish tradition was the basis for some churches' beliefs on what is called the Last Great Day. And so we'll go through this tradition here. That tradition is called the water drawing ceremony. And in Hebrew, it's called the Beit HaShuva, or the house of the water drawing. See, in the first century, the Jews had a tradition. And that tradition was to, during every day of the Feast of Tabernacles, to go down to the Pool of Siloam, which was the water of life for the city of Jerusalem. And they would draw a pitcher of water out of that pool. Real simple. Just draw a pitcher of water out of that pool. And they would take that water along with a jar of wine. And this was done by the priest, by the way, generally by the high priest. And they would take that water up to the temple, and they would pour it out on the altar. Where did it come from? Where did the tradition come from? Just Jewish tradition. There's a lot of speculation about where it came from. No one knows actually for sure where it came from, but there's some speculation about where it came from. And I'll give you my view of what that speculation was. And it's basically like this. In the first century, the Jewish people considered salvation to being the end time return of the Hebrew people. In other words, the return of the Hebrews, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the lost tribes, as well as Judah as it was scattered throughout Babylon and Egypt. When those all came back together, that was considered when Israel would be saved. It was the salvation of Israel. They also believed in the first century that during this period of salvation, or the drawing of the tribes back, there would be a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And they got that from a number of verses, and we'll talk about that here in a second. And they saw that both the salvation and the return, the Holy Spirit, all of this was pictured by water being poured out. And they got this from a number of verses. For instance, Isaiah 55, verse 1, where it says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." And if you were to read the context of that, it's about the return of Israel. In Isaiah 43, 19, it says, "Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen." So these two verses pertain to the end time return of the Hebrew people to the land of Israel. Another passage is in Isaiah chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, where it says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." All of these passages pertain to the coming of the Messiah and the restoration of the Messianic kingdom, which the Jews looked at as being the great salvation. The sages also understood that in Joel, according to the prophet Joel, there was going to be a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit somewhere during the period of Sukkot. And if you go to Joel chapter 2, you'll see that in Joel chapter 2, it lays out the fall festival, starting with Yom Teruah, the day of the Feast of Trumpets, goes down through Yom Kippur, or Day of Atonement, and then on into Sukkot. And it's very clearly laid out there. You'll see it if you read through Joel chapter 2. I'm not going to do that right now. But in the context of Sukkot, this passage here comes up. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." So the Jews took all of these passages that I have quoted so far, and probably some more as well, and they developed a traditional ceremony that depicted what they saw in those pictures, or in those scriptures. So every morning at the feast, the priest would come together, the priest and the high priest and his assistant, which is called the Sagan, and they would go down to the Pool of Siloam, and they would draw water. And there was a big entourage that went with them, according to tradition, and they would draw the water out of the Pool of Siloam, and they begin to head back up toward the temple, and they had an entourage that went along with them. And this water, this living water, because the Pool of Siloam is a source of living water, it's not stagnant water, it's living water, and so they would take this living water, and eventually, as the service went on, they would actually pour that out on the altar. While they were collecting that water, there's other priests who were going down to the northwest area of the temple up out into the country, and they were gathering willow branches. And they would cut these willow branches down, and then they would come and they would wave these willow branches back and forth as they were coming back up toward the city of Jerusalem. And this waving of these willows would make a noise. It would be the sound of wind. And in Hebrew, the word for wind is ruach, which also happens to be the Hebrew word for spirit. So they were trying to imitate the sound of the Spirit by waving these willow branches. And some say those willow branches were 25 feet long. And so it takes a pretty stout priest to do that. But they say they were 25 feet long, and they would wave these back and forth, and it would make a mighty sound of a wind. And again, this was to simulate the Holy Spirit, the sound of the Holy Spirit coming into Jerusalem at the end of days. Now, they did this every day during the feast. Still other priests were laying sacrifices. While these guys were out there getting the water and while the other guys were getting the willows, the priests were putting sacrifices up on the altar because it was around 9 o'clock in the morning, time for the morning sacrifices. And as the priests would continue to be putting their sacrifices on the altar, once the guys with the willows came back, once the guys with the water and wine came back, the guys with the water and the wine would actually go through a gate called the Water Gate. It was named for this ceremony in the Scripture. They would go through the Water Gate. The priests would go through the eastern gate, or the priests with the willows would go through the eastern gate, and they would converge at the altar. And once they got there at the altar, the priest with the water would walk up the altar, get on top of the altar, and the priest with the willows would make one circle around the altar with their willows waking, going back and forth. And it was supposedly a very loud sound that they were making. It could be heard throughout the temple bound area especially. And so people would come to see this. This was something exciting for the people. So they were coming up to the Feast of Tabernacles, and they would all converge at the temple around probably 8 o'clock in the morning so they could get a good view of this happening, and they would watch this every day. And this went on for 6 days, going around the altar one time. This was patterned somewhat like the example of Joshua and the Israelites going around Jericho. The Israelites went around Jericho one time every day for 6 days. They would carry their shofars with them, but they wouldn't blow them. They would just walk around. But on the seventh day, they would walk around how many times? Seven times. Okay? So they walk around seven times, and then they blew their shofars, and then they shouted, by the way. That wasn't the blowing of the shofar, it was the shout that caused what to happen. The walls of Jericho came tumbling down, right? So the Jews probably had a connection here because the Jews did pretty much the same thing. For 6 days, they would go around and round, and then they would stand their willow branches up against the altar, sort of forming a sukkah over the altar. That's why they had to be so tall, because the altar was about 20 feet tall. They would do it one time for the first 6 days of Sukkot, but then on the seventh day, they would circle around it seven times, just like in Jericho. And on the seventh circuit, at the end of the seventh circuit, they would blow, the priests would blow their silver trumpets. The priests would pour the water on the altar, and the people would begin to shout. And it was a loud shout, you can imagine, because they were expecting something great to happen, just as it happened in Jericho 2,500 years earlier. They were expecting the same thing or something to happen. Of course, it didn't happen like they thought they would, like they hoped it would. So on the seventh day, they expected something great to happen, and that would be maybe the beginning of the restoration of the kingdom. Now, this seventh day had a name, and it was called Hoshana Rabbah. Hoshana Rabbah happened on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles on Tishri 21. Hoshana Rabbah means the great salvation. And it's based on Psalm 118, verse 24, where it says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord, O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is our God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festive sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And that words up there, "save us, we pray," in Hebrew is Hoshiana Anah. Hoshiana Anah. And it means "save us now, we pray, we pray." Hoshiana Anah has been anglicized to Hosanna. And so if we say Hosanna today, we're basically saying Hoshiana Anah. Save us, we pray. Save us now. This is all part of the Hallel prayers, or Hallel prayers that start in Psalm 113 and go through the end of Psalm 118. They were written by King David. And during the festival, they would sing, every day they would sing part of the Hallel prayers. But on the seventh day, they sang them all. Starting with Psalm 113, goes down through 118. And in addition, they sang a number of traditional prayers as well. And so this day was called the Great Day because of the great amount of prayers and praises that were sung on the eighth day. Now we have a passage in here that's interesting, that helps tie this story together. And it is this: "It is blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is a very interesting passage because it was chanted when the kings of Israel came into a town. If they were to visit a town along the way, they would sing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In fact, scripturally, it was sung when Jehu came into Jerusalem. I may not have that exactly right, but I think that's the king that it was sung with. It was also part of the ancient Jewish wedding custom. And it was sung whenever if you're familiar with the Hebrew wedding, it was sung by the entourage of the bridegroom when he would come to the home of the bride and steal her away and take her back with him. If you're familiar, how many of you are familiar with Jewish wedding, Hebrew wedding? Okay, we got a few there. Maybe it's something to talk about next time. But it was a traditional thing. So not only did it picture a king coming into town, it also pictured the bridegroom coming to get his bride. And so in Hebrew understanding, when the bridegroom comes and gets his bride, what are you starting? You're starting the kingdom. Because in these, I say, feudal systems, that's not necessarily what is in Scripture, but a king without a bride is nothing. He's got to have a bride because that gives him status among other kings. So he would come to get his bride. This is also sung when Yeshua came to Jerusalem the very last time on the Feast of Tabernacles, his last trip before Passover, 6 months later. If you know the story, Yeshua was in Bethany on the Mount of Olives, and the people believed that he was the king, and he was going to come at Sukkot, because Sukkot pictures the beginning of the kingdom. And so they were all excited to see him come, and so they began to lay branches down on the ground. They would take their branches, palm branches and their willow branches, and lay them down on the ground for him to walk across. They even threw their clothes down on the ground for Yeshua. We see that here in Mark chapter 11. "Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples," and I'm going to drop down to verse 7, Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of Yahweh. Hosanna in the highest. They were expecting a king. They thought he was the king, and they were going to have him ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And he did. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. There was another king that rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. His name was Solomon, the Prince of Peace, Tsar Shalom. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey as well. And so they were in Bethany, and they were making their way to Jerusalem, and it's about a mile walk, and it takes about 30 minutes to do so. And he willingly got on this donkey, and he willingly let these people put all of this willow branches and all their clothing on it and walk over. And he was making a statement without making a statement, because they were proclaiming him to be king, but up to this point, he had never proclaimed to be king. And so they're making a statement, though, that he is the king. They thoroughly expected him to do something that year at the feast. They hoped that he would come in there and take the kingdom by force. But he didn't do that. Instead, he just joined in like all the other Jewish guys, kept the feast. And so I would suspect that every day, like all of his Jewish brothers, he would go down to the temple and he'd watch the Beit Hashuva, the water drawing ceremony. And he'd do this day after day for all 6 days. So I'm going to set the stage now for John chapter 7, the passage that we opened with. The setting is Hoshana Rabbah, the day, the great salvation, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's about 9:00 in the morning, the time for the morning sacrifices. And the Jewish people were all gathered. Some of them had their dried out lulavs, and mine are all pretty much drying out. My willow leaves are drying out, and they're falling all over the dance area back there. And so the people were headed down there. And as they found a place where they could see what was going on, they could hear in the background the of the willow branches going back and forth as the priests once again made their way up toward the eastern gate of the tabernacle. And at the same time, they could hear the shouting and the shofars going on to the south of the temple as the people were making their way back with the priest with this water and their wine and wine in these two pitchers, carrying that up to the water gate. And they were all they would sit there and wait for both of the groups to get together to where they could make their entrance into the court of Israel, actually the court of the priest at the temple. And as these people came in, these willow branches going back and forth, the shouting just started, and the noise got louder and louder and louder. And so the priests made their way up to the altar. And now you have these priests going around waving these willows back and forth. Shush, shush. Loud, it's just loud, loud noise. And at the end of the seventh circuit around, just as it was in the time of Jericho, the priests stopped. The shofars would blow. The water and the wine was poured on the altar, picturing the salvation that they hoped would come to Jerusalem and the Hebrew people that day. And there would be a loud shout, and the people would shout. And then the priests would take their big long willow branches, and they start to lay them up against the altar to make a canopy over the altar, and the people's voices would begin to die down. And as it got quieter and quieter, then out from the midst of this ceremony came a familiar and very amplified voice that said, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That was the voice of Messiah Yeshua, one of the thousands of Jews who were cramped in there trying to watch and see what was going on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. They didn't do this festival, this ceremony on the eighth day. They only did it for 7 days. And of course, the disciples are there as well, and they heard Yeshua saying that, and they're saying, what in the world is he talking about? And after a few moments, they realized that he was talking about the Holy Spirit, who they, the Jews, believed they would receive. The Hebrew people believed that they would receive. So in other words, Yeshua acknowledged what they were doing. He acknowledged that their activity here, even though it was a tradition, had meaning. So on that last day, that great day of the feast, he was confirming that the Jews were correct. The Holy Spirit would be poured out during the latter part of the Messianic kingdom, because this was done on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, a specific day. He was confirming that salvation would indeed come to Israel. He was confirming that he was indeed that fountain of living water spoken of in Jeremiah 2, verse 13. It was quoted earlier today. And without publicly announcing it, he acknowledged that he was the king. He was the king of Israel. He was confirming what the Jews had done earlier that day or earlier that week in laying their garments on the ground and him riding on a colt in. They were right. They had it figured out. He was confirming it all. And that is why we have this festival that's called the Last Great Day. History lesson is over.